We'll begin with a prayer. Holy Spirit, we ask that you guide us now as we study another section of the Word which you've given us for the salvation of our souls. And we pray that you open our hearts and make them receptive to what you have for us today. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So Luke 18, verses 18 to 23, lacking one thing. So when we study Scripture, we learn that the devil, Lucifer, attacks in two different ways. Number one, like a lion. And number two, like a cunning, subtle serpent. So, like a lion, strong, powerful, and scary. There are many examples of this in the ministry of Jesus. And it seems like during these 33 years of his ministry, the devil is throwing everything that he has against us. Mary Magdalene was inhabited by seven devils. Some parents had a little boy one time that the devil would cause to jump into the fire or into the water if there was any water around. And there was no cure to it. They had to be with him 24/7. There were two men in the Gadarenes that were filled with demons. Vicious, vicious people living among the tombs. Nobody dared go by that way for fear of being killed. And Jesus came, and they recognized him, and they pleaded with him to not destroy them or send them into the wilderness, but to let them enter a bunch of swine that were living nearby. And so Jesus gave them permission to do it, and 2,000 swine ran down and perished into the sea. And there are many other examples, special, vicious attacks to scare people to death. But he also attacks like a serpent. And this is not visible, but it's more dangerous. We think of Eve in the Garden of Eden. And the serpent was the most beautiful of all animal creations. He never should have gotten into the garden in the first place, but Adam allowed it. And when the serpent walked up to Eve, she wasn't afraid of him. She admired him. Contrary to what women do today with snakes. Most of the time, the devil attacks in the churches. It's not a visible attack. It's in the heart. And we got a really good example of this in Luke chapter 18. And here we see the tragic results of the poisonous bite of the serpent. A certain ruler comes before us. And a certain ruler asked him, saying, "Good master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And right away we notice that there's a love for the Savior here and a pleading with him. He was filled with the poison of the Pharisees and their teaching, but he didn't live the life of a Pharisee. He was a ruler in a synagogue, and so he had a position of some authority. He called Jesus good master, good teacher, not Lord God, but it wasn't dishonoring either. I don't know of a Pharisee of the day that would have called Jesus good. But he did. And the question, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And we can easily spot the fallacy of the question. You don't do anything to inherit something. An inheritance is a gift from someone who loved you and died but left you in its will and gave you something valuable. And you don't do anything to get it. Actually, somebody else has to die in order for you to get the inheritance. It's a picture of Jesus Christ giving his life for the sinners. But so many, the emphasis of the Pharisees was on what you do. And you've seen this, and you see it in the churches all the time. It's a terrible, terrible thing to wonder what you have to do to inherit eternal life. And when is it ever enough? You saw it in the heathen churches over in Moab. What did the mother of a newborn child have to do to inherit eternal life? Well, they told her, you have to take your new little baby and offer him to your false god, put him in the lap of a burning, burning, stony, fiery thing, and watch your child scream as he suffers and dies and is burned to death. That's what you have to do. And imagine the weeping mother that had to do it and still wonder, was it enough? So really, there are only two kinds of churches, the religion of do, and many of them call themselves Christian churches, but they're not, and the religion of done. And the religion of do relies on works. And that's what this man was relying on. The religion of done is saying the perfect sacrifice has already been offered and accepted. Our sins are forgiven. They're covered with the blood of Christ, and the door of heaven is open to us. You don't do anything in order to be saved. You live a life in obedience to Christ, but not to earn salvation. So, as good as this certain ruler was, he still felt something was missing. And that's characteristic of the religion of do. When have you done enough? When can you say with a clear conscience, I've done enough that I'm not afraid to stand before the judgment of God and be judged according to my thought, word, and deed? When can you say that? And that's the problem he was having. But he felt that there was something missing that Christ had found, and he wanted to know what it was. And he was fully confident that when Christ revealed what he was missing, he would be able to do it himself and not worry about where he was going to spend eternity. He had no knowledge whatsoever of original sin. And eternal life, that's what he was after. Isn't that good? Isn't that what we want? Isn't that what we teach our children? We want to live for the life to come. We want eternal life, not a few years on this earth. And physical life itself is a mystery. Spiritual life is even more mysterious. So, Jesus senses that there's no hostility here. Like the Pharisees, when they asked the question. And so he said unto him, why callest thou me good? None is good save one, and that is God. So the ruler should think about this a little bit. And he was right to call Jesus good, but good Savior, good Shepherd that gives his life for the sheep. He hadn't reached that, and he was a million miles away from it. So there is such a thing, a lot of people don't understand this, there is such a thing as moral goodness that has nothing to do with Christianity. Nothing. Dr. Becker one time was talking with a man who was going to University of Chicago, taking the same course that Becker was taking. And Becker started questioning about his religion, Buddha. Well, actually, it was the other way around. The guy was questioning Dr. Becker. And he says to Becker, you know, what does your God teach? And Becker said, well, a lot of things, but thou shalt not kill. That's one thing it teaches. Oh, that's what Buddha teaches, too. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Oh, that's what Buddha teaches, too. And he went down on and on and on and on. And the answer always was, that's what Buddha teaches, too. But then Becker said, we believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and he suffered and died on the cross for the forgiveness of our sins. And that stopped the guy. He couldn't say Buddha teaches that too, because Buddha doesn't. It's the religion of do or the religion of done. And the religion of do, sadly, is not only found in outwardly heathen religions. It's found in the Christian church too. More so than what we might expect. And living a good life, that outwardly you can look at that and you see absolutely nothing wrong with it. And it can be done by heathen people. We call them hypocrites if they're in the church. But the problem for them is that God always looks at the heart. And that's why the confession of sins is so important in the life of a Christian. So this young man is coming to Jesus in a very friendly way. And so Jesus then continues, thou knowest the commandments. And Jesus, who knows everything, he knew what kind of a person this was. He was a good guy. Thou knowest the commandments. And then he quotes a couple. Do not commit adultery. Do not kill. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor thy father and thy mother. So Jesus mentions five commandments, four negative things and one positive thing. And these are the easiest of the commandments. You start there. Those are the easiest ones. And the man had been taught these things in the church, and maybe and probably also by his parents in his home. He had a good upbringing as far as it went. So the man answers, he's speaking to Jesus Christ, and he said, all these have I kept from my youth up. And you don't know whether to laugh or cry. If you were going to describe the condition of this man in one word, the word would be deception. And he was taught by the scribes and Pharisees. Nicodemus, who came to Jesus in the darkness of night, was a Pharisee. And the Holy Spirit is telling us more than the moon was out and the stars were shining. His soul was in darkness also. And he was a teacher, he was a Pharisee. And that the Pharisees were teaching these people how to do things to enter into the kingdom of God and work it yourself. And the man had bought into it. Outwardly, a wonderful, wonderful person. But he was after eternal life. And that's what he should have been after. That's what our goal for every one of us should be. We want to live eternally in Christ's kingdom of glory, not down here for a few years on this earth that's under the curse of sin. And physical life is a mystery, and spiritual life is even more mysterious. There is a thing called original sin. Very few people know it. Hardly anybody understand it. We can't really understand it either, and we would not know it unless the Holy Spirit told us that the truth is in what the ancient hymn writer said, in Adam's fall, we sinned all. And he wasn't kidding. When the aged Nicodemus came to Jesus at night, this was a friendly visit also. This Pharisee was not attacking Jesus. In fact, he thought he honored him. We know that thou art a teacher come from God, but nobody can do the things you're doing except God be with them. And there was no animosity there, but there was deception. So Jesus fired this at him. He must be born again. Well, it's just a physical miracle. Nicodemus, how can that happen? How can I enter my mother's womb a second time and be born? Is that what you mean? No. I'm talking about a spiritual rebirth. You've got to be born of water and of the Spirit. So that's what this man needed. He had been taught by the Pharisees, and he had no idea how sinful he was. He didn't. He wasn't as arrogant as the Pharisee that prayed in the church, God, I thank thee that I'm not like other men are, unlike this other guy back in the back there, and this is all that I do. He wasn't that arrogant. But the poison was still there, and it was still as dangerous. So there are people that are going to walk before Christ at the judgment day. There are many of them. They are legion. And they are deceived. And when the books are opened, and when they look around, they're on the left hand instead of on the right. And if there must be a mistake here. You put us in the wrong room. Look, check the records. We cast out devils in your name, and we did many mighty works in your name. It's all written. Check it out. And Christ said, I never knew you. He always looked at the heart, not at the outward life. And there is such a thing as moral goodness, and some of the Pharisees had it. But it counts for nothing when it comes to the final judgment day. So here you look at this young man, day by day, year by year, he was treasuring up wrath, the wrath of God, and he didn't know it. So there are two key words at the final judgment. The first is the word come, and that's to the elect bride on the right hand of Christ, come, ye blessed of my Father. And the other key word is depart. Depart from me into everlasting fire. So this man is standing before Jesus, looking as good as anybody possibly could look with the outward eye. And when Jesus heard these things, he said unto him, yet lackest thou one thing. And here, The guy was right. He thought that there's a missing link somewhere here, and Jesus knows what it is, and when he tells me, I'll do it. That's what he thought. When Jesus heard these things, he said unto him, yet lackest thou one thing, sell all that thou hast, and distribute unto the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. When the young man heard that, he was sorrowful. Why? Because he was very rich. He was very rich. And he was loving his money and his possessions more than he was loving God. That was his problem. And Jesus pointed it out. You have to have an inward change. Without this, nothing else counts. You need a new heart, sorrow and repentance, a true saving faith in a Savior. But this guy didn't have it. He didn't think he needed it. So let's look at the passage. Sell everything you have and give it to the poor. What doesn't that mean? It doesn't mean that every child of God is a pauper and you get rid of all that you've got. It doesn't mean that there are no rich children of God in this world. Abraham was very wealthy. Moses was very wealthy. Numerous people in the Old Testament, well, I don't know about numerous, but there were some children of God that were very wealthy. And it wasn't the wealth that was the problem. The Bible never says money is the root of all evil. It doesn't say that. It says love of money is the root of all evil. And you can love money even if you don't have a penny to your name, if that's what you wish you had and you're trusting in. Anything, any possession that a person has is a potential danger. Jesus kind of pointed this out one time. And I'm in Matthew chapter 5 right now, 29 and 30. Matthew 5, 29 and 30. And if thy right eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee. For it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish and not thy whole body should be cast into hell. And then another example. If thy right hand offend thee, cut it off and cast it from thee, for it is profitable for thee that if one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. So, it can be anything. It can be anything. Anything that you have, or even anything that you may not have. If there's anything at all in your life that means more to you than God does, that's an idol. And you've got to get rid of it or you're going to end up in the fiery pit. That's what this is. When he heard this, he was very sorrowful, for he was very rich. You look at something like this that we have here, and you learn something if you do a little word study and check things out a little bit, and you find an oddity of what we're looking at here in the Gospel of Luke. You find an oddity in the Gospel of Mark, and this happens a lot. Mark is the shortest of the four Gospels, but Mark has details in his Gospel that you will not find in Matthew, Luke, or John. And some of these details are extremely interesting, and they teach us things. And what I'm talking about is Mark chapter 10, verse 21. And I'm going to read the last part of the verse to show you the context. It's the same as what we're looking at here in Luke. The last part of the verse is, Jesus said unto him, "One thing thou lackest. Go thy way, sell whatsoever thou hast," the wording's a little different, "and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come, take up the cross, and follow me." So a little bit of differences there. But the big difference is how the verse starts out. And the opening verses of Mark chapter 10, verse 21 are these. Then Jesus, beholding him, loved him. I wonder if there's anywhere else in Scripture, or let's put it a little differently, I wonder if there's any place in Scripture where it says of a sinner, may not have been converted yet, but if it says of an individual sinner that Jesus loved him or her, I don't know. Offhand, I can't think of any. But this seems to stand out. After the person had said, "I've kept all these from my youth up," Jesus, beholding him, loved him. And I wonder if this just might be telling us something. When the man heard what Jesus said, he was very sorrowful. The arrow that Christ had shot struck him in the heart. And he felt the pain. And he walked away. But the question we would have, because I don't know of any other Pharisee. Well, we don't know for sure if he was a Pharisee. This guy, he might not have been, but he was a Pharisee in thought. He believed that what the Pharisees were teaching. And he wanted to be with Christ. He was sorrowful to leave. Pharisees never were. But he was, and yet he couldn't take the final step. But a struggle had begun. There was a struggle now. He was sorrowful. He didn't in anger say, "I'm not going to do that," and walk away. He was sorrowful. He felt really, really bad. And he left Jesus. But the words of Jesus had not left him. Jesus loved him. And a struggle had begun, and we don't know for sure how it ended. We'll only learn that at the final resurrection day, but I have a feeling that the Holy Spirit just might have won him over at the end. The sorrow and repentance doesn't always come the minute the word is taught to a person. Sometimes it's years later before the Holy Spirit uses that powerful word to convert somebody. And there's examples of that in Scripture also. So, I'd like to believe that I think there's a very good chance that at the final judgment day, this young man is going to be found at the right hand of Jesus Christ. And if he is, we see another example of the power of the Holy Spirit.